There was a man who was the father confessor of Pope Leo the X. And Pope Leo the X is also known as being the pope who excommunicated Luther. But he was the father confessor to Pope Leo. And on seeing the finished work of the Master Rites, he says, "Now we know how to pronounce the name of the Heavenly Father, Jehovah." Well, it was wrong in the first place when he said G, because the Jewish language has a J, but it's not a hard-sounding J, it's a soft J, as in Yesu, Jehovah, you see? And so, but he did not recognize that those Masoretes did not put vowel sounds under the tetragrammaton so that it could be pronounced, since it wasn't to be pronounced. But this, Gallatin didn't know. He took it for granted that these were the vowels that belonged to the tetragrammaton. And so it's been pronounced Jehovah. It would have been better had he pronounced it Yehovah. Actually, the first syllable is Yah, as we've already indicated, the name Yahweh. And the proof of this lies in the fact that in many instances, there is one instance where the short form of Yahweh is used, and that's in Psalm 68, the fourth verse. And there it is Yah, J-A-H, Yah. But there are other instances where instead of translating it or leaving it untranslated as Yah, they've rendered it Lord. Unfortunately, you see, this is where instead of the expression reading Hallelujah, it reads Praise to the Lord. But there again, you could see, if you were pronouncing it the way it reads in the Hebrew, it would be Yah. So, Yahweh. Now, actually, God tells you what this name means. And so, by reference to Isaiah's prophecy in the 43rd chapter and in the 3rd verse, you'll find that there he gives an indication as to how or what his name really means. So I'm going to take you to the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, and I'm going to read to you the 3rd verse as it appears in our authorized version of the Bible. For I am the Lord, and the word Lord here is in capital letters. That means Yahweh. I am Yahweh. And this is thy God. This is Elohim. I am Yahweh, thy Elohim, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. This is where God says, He is the Savior. Now, in the 11th verse of the same Isaiah 43, we read, I, even I, am Yahweh, and beside me there is no Savior. So this is every indication that Yahweh means Savior. So Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is Savior. This is the name of the Heavenly Father, at least one of the names that is given to us in the Scriptures. Now, having established this, you'll see why it was that Jesus was given the name Yahshua. What it really means is Yah. That is the Heavenly Father. His Savior. So when Jesus was here, on no occasion did he ever take credit for any of the doctrines he taught, any of the words that he spoke, or any of the deeds that he did. They were always attributed to his Heavenly Father. The works that he's given me to do, I must finish. the words he's given me to say, these are the things that I say. And this is why, when his disciples did not understand what he meant when he was saying he was going to return to the Father, one of them said to him, well, show us the Father and it'll suffice us. But you remember that Jesus, speaking to Philip, says, Philip, have I been so long with you, and have you not known the Father? Have you not seen the Father? He that sees me sees the Father. Well, Moses on one occasion had asked to see God, but God knew that no man could see God and live. So he hid Moses, and he covered him with his hands, though he would not see, except the hinder parts, which is a figurative expression and has reference to something that is already in the past, something that follows like the weight of a ship behind it, which belongs to it, and were it not for the ship, there would be no weight. So you see, in other words, the name which God would have Jesus bear was an indication that he was to reveal his Father. And, of course, in so doing, since the Father is love, but he's also justice, wisdom, and power, but as John says, God is love. This is agape in the Greek text, you see. So we find that here we have a beautiful expression of what Jesus came. This was the first important thing that he was to do. So, when he was of age, when he got to be 30 years of age, he lost no time, because he had learned from the doctors of the law that he couldn't commence his ministry until he reached that age, as those of the Levitical tribe that were the priests could not serve the altar till their 30th year. So he lost no time in rushing down to the Jordan to be baptized of John, not for the remission of sins, but to symbolize his own death. And the first principle of discipleship is self-denial. Now, Jesus was, of course, before he became the babe Jesus, the Logos, the Word of God, which was in the beginning with the God. But you'll also understand that while he was the Logos, he was mortal in the sense that he could die. Had this not been the case, he could never have become the Savior of the world of mankind, because it would be needful for a perfect man to die in the stead of the perfect man that was condemned. An actual corresponding price. This is what the ransom implied. So he denied himself in the first place all the honor and glory which had been his in the heavenly realm. He denied himself all of these and was willing to accept what God had decreed, that he had no longer any right to the spiritual life which he was leaving behind. So that when he became the man Christ Jesus, all that he had was a human life right. But God gave him to understand that he could lay down this life and then take it up again, because he had not forfeited it, but to take it up not for himself, but for the Israelitish nation, who had accepted the law of God at Mount Sinai. And that law seemed to be justice, actually, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, etc. But actually, as Moses also seemed to give it in the sense, the law was, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, etc., and thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus used the same expression when he epitomized the law. But the law promised life only to the man who would keep it. And no Israelite could keep it. So Jesus became the man, Christ Jesus, born under the Jewish law, to keep the law, to gain what the law promised to the nation of Israel if they would keep it. So Jesus said to the Jews, "You search the scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life. But they testify of me," as if to say, if you want the eternal life that God has promised you by way of the law, you're not going to reach it by the law, because the scriptures testify of me. In other words, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. So, you see, Jesus was the revelation of the Father. He would reveal the Father. So when he came here, he endeavored to teach his disciples as to what God is. No one had seen God. They only knew God by the things that he said and the things that he did. You can see the wind. No, you can't see the wind. But you can see what it does, and you know it's the wind, but you can't tell from whence it came. You can't tell whence it's going. You see it going in one direction, and the next moment it may be going in another. So is everyone that is born of God. This is what Jesus told Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees that came to speak to Jesus by night. Well, the trouble with Israel was that they did not have the faith of their fathers like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And consequently, they were always asking, wanting this and wanting that. But instead of asking God for it, they asked their mediator, Moses. And they didn't appreciate him either. But nevertheless, he was the go-between between them and God. And so sometimes they wanted water. Sometimes they wanted flesh. They were all the time complaining, murmuring. And they murmured against Moses and Aaron, secondary causes instead of the first cause. For God permitted this to go on through all of the centuries that followed the death of Jacob, which gave rise to the Israelitish nation, until Jesus came. And this would be the time when he would send the Messiah to them, and he would be ready to be their Savior, because they couldn't keep the law. If they would accept him, it would make an end of the law, and the life that Jesus had promised would be theirs. But, you see, they were dying one after the other. They weren't receiving it. They were all the time wishing that wishes could come true, and they could have what they wanted it as they wished it. But this was the thing that Jesus wanted them to understand. And of course he taught this especially to his disciples, because in what I read to you before, and he says this, life, I'm reading from the 23rd verse of the 12th chapter of Luke, life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouses nor barns, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, by taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If then ye be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies of the field. In other words, the lilies of the field look to God for what they need. That's what you should do too. But if you're going to look to God for the things you want, then you have to listen to what he says. You see, this is the trouble. I've often found people that would come to me and say, Mr. Fry or Brother Fry, whoever it happened to be, why doesn't God answer my prayers? Well, all I do is ask him, do you listen to him when he speaks to you? And the subject is changed immediately. They don't want to know anymore. They're just satisfied with this. And you see, this was the state of the nation of Israel. Now, what Jesus implied here when he spoke of the lily of the field, now a lily originally is grown from a seed. But the seed has to die in order to bear fruit. And as far as the daisy is concerned, the flower is the fruit. But before it can bear the fruit, the seed has to die. So it is cast into the ground, and it dies as the mere seed. But that which is life within the seed sends a root down into the soil, which gathers from the soil the dissolved elements, iron, phosphorus, calcium, whatever the plant should need. All of these are dissolved, and as water of crystallization is absorbed by the root hairs of the plant. And of course the root finally sends up a little stem up into the air. But the root, of course, you can't see. You don't even know that there's a plant there until the stem comes up. And this is the way it is with you too. The root represents faith. And Paul says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the conviction we have of things not seen. So in other words, hope is not something that you can see. Hope is something unseen, and therefore you hope for it. This is why in the tabernacle we find three states represented. The court, the holy, and the most holy. The court was a parallelogram, it was not a square. The holy was a parallelogram, not a square. But the most holy was a parallelogram, but a square. All its sides, all its angles were equal. So that you see, the faith which is represented in the court, whereby you're justified, to receive, as it were, a perfect humanity. Actually, you're not perfect, but you have the standing in Christ's perfection. And that was represented by the socket, a copper socket, the copper representing perfect humanity. But you see that faith and your justification, which is by faith, is only in part. So is the sanctification that you attain upon making the consecration unto death and having taken away from you your right to human life rights, so that you have to take what you have of human life now, the justified humanity, and dedicate it to God and see that it is offered upon his altar of sacrifice in obedience to what the Apostle Paul suggested to the Romans in the 12th chapter and in the first verse, where he says, therefore, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And when that body, which is in the holy, not the entity that is recognized as the new creature, but the new creature doesn't have its body as yet, not the spirit body. But the moment it passes under the veil, the death of the justified humanity is complete. And rising on the other side, that which is perfect has come. One is absorbed by that one great eternal reality, God, which is love. And you are made one with him, as it were, since you have the divine nature and immortality. Now you'll notice that the root is something that no one can see. you may have faith, but the only way that other people will know it is by the things that you do, by the evidences that they can see the change in your life. This is the evidence that faith has been at work, but it's been the root, which has been buried in the heart, buried in the soil, as it were, and absorbing the nourishment that is needed for the plant. Now you see the green stem. And in the old days, when Brother Russell was still alive, many of us would use colored crayon to mark our Bibles. If the subject that we were reading had to do with restitution, we would color it green. If it had to do with ransom and redemption, we'd color it red crayon. If it was some of the precious promises which had to do with the spiritual, gold or a yellow we would use, unless these different colors were used to typify these various conditions. This justified humanity is represented by that stem which grows up. Now I want you to look at the flower that you have in your hand. The stem that is in your hand, you'll notice that it is green. That's the color that we used for restitution. Actually, you have accounted to you now the restitution which would be yours in the end of the millennial age. But you see, it's accounted to you now, but you will not have the opportunity in the end of the millennium to consecrate and dedicate it as you do now to become identified with the Savior. That is this age. This is the age, the end of the ages, you see, in which it is possible for one to consecrate and become identified with the Savior. So this represents your restitution promises. Now I want you to take a hold of that stem, hold it upside down, and look at the back of the flower. And on the back of the flower, you'll see a little cup. It's called the calyx. In botany, we call it the calyx. That's the cup. But you see, these flowers share the cup with Jesus. So you see, our restitution promises, as we lay them down in the service of God, they give us, as it were, a share with Jesus, because this is exactly what Jesus did with his perfect humanity too, you see? And consequently, we share the cup. Now you'll notice that beyond the cup, you have the flower. You see, this is the fruition of your hope, you see? And what is the fruition of your hope? That you share with Jesus in the divine nature and immortality. Now notice that your petals, you will now look at the flower, if you will. Your petals there, you'll notice, are white. And these represent the raiment, which of course the church will be wearing in due time. And you'll notice that in Revelation, the 19th chapter, in verse 8, says this: "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the white linen is the righteousness of the saints." So you see, that's your translation. That's where you have been converted into the finished picture which God saw already from the beginning. Here is the fruit of the little plant that God planted, a wildflower as far as this earth is concerned, having great stamina, yes, consecrated to the will of God, sacrificed to Him, and as a reward for this. Not only does it have the white raiment, but I want you to look at the center of the flower, the golden crown. Now, look carefully at that golden crown. Unfortunately, you don't have a magnifying glass. Those little white petals are in themselves perfect flowers, but they only have one sex, so they're not perfect. But these little yellow florets, which are in the center of the daisy, every one of them has male and female characteristics, so they are perfect flowers. Here is the crown of life that Jesus promises those who are worthy. The crown of life, well, life on the human plane is a crown, yes. But the crown of all life is life on the plane of immortality, the divine nature. And now, let me tell you something else. Every one of those little flowers has given up its own individual identity so that it might be found in the one flower. This is beautiful, of course. And you see, there you have, as it were, something to represent 144,000 individuals, all having given up their own individual identity, wearing the righteousness, which is no longer the imputed righteousness of Jesus, but their own righteousness, and being a crown, as it were, a diadem in the hands of God. They shall be mine, says the Lord, in that day when I make up my jewels. So you see, the next time that you go out in the field and see a daisy, you recognize that this is a message from God to you, that He's speaking to you. He wants you to be like that daisy, with a hidden root of faith that nobody sees, but they can see the result of that faith in your life, in the restitution life which you're laying down from day to day in your self-denials. They'll see this, they don't appreciate this, and furthermore, they don't recognize the cup that you're sharing together with Jesus. But the time will come when they will know who you are, because as we read in the psalm, it will be given to them to say, this and that man, when they remember your life, your self-denials, your humility, your meekness. And remember, this is what Jesus said, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. He remembered what God said through the psalmist. The meek would He guide in judgment, and the meek would He teach His way. They'll be able to say that this man and that man, whom we knew when they lived on this earth, was born in the Messiah. And may God bless this truth to you. May you make it your own. May you be one of these daisies of Nazareth, so beautifully illustrating this divine truth. And it's not I that have put this truth in there, but God Himself ordained it that it should be this way. May God bless that too. Now, we'll sing hymn number 208, and I'll offer a prayer, and then we'll have a short intermission, and we'll continue with our study of the first volume. That's what all of you are expecting, isn't it? That's what you would have if August were here. And August has merely asked me to take over while he's away. So I'm going to continue to give you talks, but I'm not giving you the tabernacle talks because I don't want Louise and August to miss what we have to say about them. And these others, he's probably heard from us before. I don't think any of you have ever heard me except Sis give this talk on the daisies of Nazareth. But I hope it's been a blessing to you. So 208 is the hymn that we're going to use. And then I'll offer the prayer. And then you can relax if you want to get up, walk around, get a drink of water, or whatever you want to do until we're ready to start our next session. O Lord, Thy promise grace impart, and fill my consecrated heart. Henceforth my chief concern shall be to live and speak and toil for Thee, while joyfully in Thine employ, the thought shall fill my soul with joy, that my imperfect work shall be acceptable through Christ to Thee. Thy watchful eye pervade a space, Thy presence, Lord, fills every place. And wheresoe'er my lot may be, still shall my spirit please thee. Renouncing every worldly thing, and safe beneath thy sheltering wing, my sweetest thought henceforth shall be that all I want I find in thee. Our gracious God and eternal Father, we come to thee at the close of this little hour, which thou hast permitted us to enjoy, unmolested, uninterrupted, all in thy holy presence, dear Father, as though there was no one else in the world but we and thee. We're so glad, dear Father, for these moments of refreshment that thou dost accord us. Oh, we have a joy unspeakable and full of glory, something that does not fade away like the flowers lose their petals and their fragrance. But we're hardy plants, and despite all the trials and the vicissitudes of life, we endeavor to carry on being satisfied by resigning ourselves to thy will, whatever that may be. We thank thee, dear Father, for the lesson of the morning, the lesson that thou didst put in the world all about us. Not only didst thou write thy glorious plan in the flowers of the fields, but the very stars in the heavens. Oh, they declare the glory of God, and the firmament his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth forth knowledge. And indeed, there is no such thing as speech or language where they are not heard. So, dear Father, accept our gratitude and praise, our thanksgiving in the name of Jesus. Amen.